Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you can actually open your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. That's where we're going to start reading, but I want to set some things up here. The title of our lesson tonight is called Victory and Reality. For really a number of months now, we've been talking about learning to see reality as it truly is. And we're going to continue on with that because there's so much to talk about under this. Reality is everything as God sees it. And it's vital that we learn to see everything the way God sees it. He's given us a whole book that shows us the way things really are. When you learn to see things as they really are, then you're able to overcome even in the most difficult of circumstances. Now, our key verse, which we're not turning to because we've looked at it so much, has been an obvious one, Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And we're making the point that a renewed mind is a mind that has learned to see reality as it truly is. A renewed mind is not just picking up some new facts and adding information on top of information. If your view of reality is wrong, even if you've got three or four great verses, you are still skewed. It's a complete overhaul of the way you view reality. That's what a renewed mind is. Now, there's a lot of aspects to that. We've explored some and we'll explore more. But the point is that Paul, in that verse in Romans, says that we undergo a transformation through renewing our minds so that we can demonstrate the will of God in our lives. If you want to demonstrate the will of God in your life, and I do, your mind has to be renewed. You have to learn to see reality as it truly is. Now, there's an incident in the life of Paul, which is recorded for us in the book of Acts, which I want to look at tonight and use that as a springboard to get us back into this flow. Because, of course, my brother Dennis has been here the past 5 weeks. And I want to sort of pick up where we left off. By the way, this is not the lesson that I had the night before Dennis came when we got snowed out or iced out. I tried to use it, but I was telling Kim it was dead. So I had a lot of good information, but it just didn't fly. So praise the Lord. But there's an incident in Paul's life here in Acts chapter 28 that gives us insight into his mindset or his view of reality. And it was a mindset that enabled him to walk in victory in extremely challenging situations, one of which we're going to look at tonight. Now, if you were to back up and read Acts chapter 27 and Acts chapter 28, Acts chapter 27 describes a sea voyage that Paul made. He was taken as a prisoner by Roman officials. He was taken from Israel to Rome. And what the whole backup story, or the backstory they call it, that leads up to why he was a prisoner on board a ship to Rome, it's lengthy and we're not going to discuss it, but you can read about it if you want. It starts in Acts chapter 21 through 26, and then in 27 he's being shipped off to the city of Rome. But while chapter 27 tells us that while the ship was en route to Rome, they encountered a horrific storm while they were out on the open sea. Now, Acts gives us enough details. You can actually plot the route of the ship on a map. I was doing it while I was studying it. I thought about giving you another map, but I thought it might be overkill. You got a bunch of maps last year. But I only say that to say this is real, real people, real stuff that you can really point to on a map. Because, as I say, enough of the place names have stayed the same today as they were 2,000 years ago that you can plot out. But they ended up out in the open seas in a horrific storm. They got tossed around for many days until, they're throwing merchandise off the ship. They're throwing riggings off the ship, trying to lighten the load. And it became obvious they weren't going to make it. But finally, they realized we're getting close to land. And they ended up running aground on a shoal, which is a sandbar, on trying to reach this little coastline that they saw. It was actually an island that they didn't recognize. It's actually the modern-day island of Malta, which you can find. It's in the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, like I say, you can trace it out. Now, the Bible calls it Melita or Melita. I've heard it pronounced both ways. But they got stuck on this shoal, or the sandbar, and they were still some distance from the actual shore, the coastline of the ocean. The ship is stuck, and the crashing waves began to beat the ship apart. But all the crew and all the passengers, there were 276 of them in all, they were able either to swim to shore or to drift on debris from the ship to the shore of the island. Like I say, it's modern-day Malta. Now, Acts chapter 28, let me just read the first 10 verses, and we'll get into what I want to talk about tonight. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed them no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on to his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer whom vengeance, no doubt this is a murderer, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a bloody flux. That's dysentery, basically, okay? To whom Paul, when he entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laid us with such things as were necessary. Let me stop right there. Okay. Now, once on this island, they're welcomed by the natives, and you'll notice verse 1 says, and having escaped. I mean, they've gotten out of one big mess. They think they're safe. Paul's putting wood on a fire, and an extremely poisonous snake bites him. But he shakes it off with no harm. Now, I want to consider the mindset of Paul. What was his mindset that enabled him to demonstrate the will of God to such a degree in that situation? I mean, obviously it was the will of God that he survive, because he did. But what was his mindset that enabled him to simply shake that snake off unharmed? A very poisonous snake, because the islanders are standing there waiting for him to die. What was his mindset? This is a real person in real trouble who got real help. Now, in this passage, we see several points critical to victorious living. I could do an entire lesson on each point I'm going to make tonight. There's way too much in this lesson, okay? I already know that. I mean, they're always like that, I understand, but this one's really loaded. I wanted to put all these points together for a specific purpose. I want to put them together to help us see that victory comes out of a complete set of information or a changed view of reality. Now, why do I say that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. People tend to listen to preaching and teaching not to hear what's being said, but to hear the one answer that'll solve the problem that they're dealing with right then. But it doesn't work that way. I'm not saying you can't occasionally get help from a sermon like that, and I say praise the Lord for it. But it doesn't work that way. I mean, imagine Paul, if he lands on this island, after going through this horrific storm at sea, he's got to float on a rough island, or on a rough sea to shore on wood or swim, whatever he did. And then you get out of the water and you get bit by a snake. A poisonous snake on top of it. Now, what if when the snake bit him, Paul is going, now, what did the preacher say about snakes on Sunday? I know I heard him say something about snakes in his sermon. What was that? See, that's where most Christians are. And that's why we don't see more of the power of God. Or one of the reasons. There's a lot of reasons. But one reason we don't see more of the power of God demonstrated in our lives. Christianity is not a technique that will help you live a better life. I know it's presented that way in a lot of quarters today, but with all due respect, the people that present it that way are mistaken. Yes, living a better life can definitely be a byproduct of Christianity. There's no doubt about that. But Christianity is about becoming God's son or daughter and then undergoing a transformation in every part of your being by the power of God. Now, that's a whole lesson in and of itself right there. But that's the point. See, the goal is not to make this life the best life it can be. The goal is transformation as we head toward the life that is to come, because that's going to be the best that it can be. And you won't have to make it the best it can be. It's going to be the best it can be. success and victory in this life, come out of transformation in you and your view of reality. You learn to see God as he truly is. You learn to see yourself as you truly are in relation to him. And then you deal with life based on the way things really are. Now, let's look at what happened to Paul here and how he responded. When challenging circumstances come our way, people have a tendency to focus on why it happened. That's just natural. Why did God let this happen? What have I done wrong that this happened? What is God trying to do? Wouldn't you say that's a natural inclination? I mean, we're about to deliver book number 2 to you here, and that's what half of it's about, why bad stuff happens to people. That's a natural question. But consider some thoughts. Paul didn't do anything wrong. In fact, he was living a godly life in service to God. Yet he ended up in this situation. Why does bad stuff happen? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. I mean, I can do lessons on this. I have done lessons on it. That's what book 1 is all about. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. We live in a world that has been damaged by sin, beginning with Adam back in the garden, and the earth itself is infused with a curse of corruption and death. That's why there was this horrific, deadly storm. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. And the world is filled with people with sin natures and unrenewed minds who make choices with destructive consequences. That happened a number of times to Paul in this journey that brought him to this island, if you read his whole story. And there really is a devil who goes about seeking men to devour. Much of his attack is mental. Richard and I were talking before the service. He had a decision to make this week, and he got real attacked in his mind. And I was thinking of times of my own and where something like that happened. You get attacked, and it's beyond normal. But it sounds like you, so you think it's you. So you put all that together. The curse of corruption and death in the earth, a world filled with people with sin natures and unrenewed minds who make choices that affect us with destructive consequences. You put the devil into the mix, and life in this earth is hard. Now, here's reality, though. None of it takes God by surprise. None of it is bigger than God. God, because he isn't taken by surprise, sees a way to cause whatever happens to serve his purposes of maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible, and he can get us through until he gets us out. Now, some people would call what I just said right there a bad confession, because people do it to me, okay? I'm not positive enough. Well, you confess your way out of the storm all you want, but you read Paul's story, that's not what he did. I speak to this storm and command it to quit. I'm not saying there aren't times when the Holy Spirit leads people to do that, and it happens. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, I mean, I've had people say they don't want to listen to what I teach because I'm too negative. They don't even want to hear that in a sin-cursed earth you have trouble. That's a bad confession. Okay, good luck. That's how I feel. You know, good luck with that one. If you can figure out a way to stop bad from coming into your life, then you can come and teach us how to do it. But I know that's not real. I'm being a little facetious here. But see, if you can look at whatever comes your way with, this isn't bigger than God. It didn't take him by surprise. He sees a way to cause this to serve his purposes of maximum glory to himself, maximum good to as many people as possible, and he will get me through this until he gets me out of it. You're halfway to victory right there. Now, when we read the whole account of Paul's ordeal, and like I say, I didn't, we're not going to because it's chapters, but you read it yourself and you see if you can find one place where Paul wonders, why is this happening to me? There's no hint of him pondering, why is this happening? What did I do wrong? What's God trying to show me through this? Nothing like that. He knew it was simply life in a sin-cursed earth and that God is never behind life's trials. Now, how do I know he knew that? Well, read the letters that he wrote. A lot of the verses that we're going to pull out tonight about this were verses he wrote. He wrote, God causes everything to serve his purposes. That's Ephesians 1:11. He wrote, God works all things together for good. That's Romans 8:28. Paul knew. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Okay, so we're looking at principles or points in this incident that give us a little peek into Paul's mindset. When trouble hits, he wasn't concerned about what is God trying to show me? What is God doing? He knew it wasn't from God. It's life in a sin-cursed earth. People have a tendency, when bad stuff happens, and even when good stuff happens, people have a tendency to look at their circumstances to try to figure out what God is doing and what God is saying to them. I hear this all the time. Something happens and people look at it to try to figure out, well, what's going on here? What is God trying to show me? But Paul knew better than to do that. I mean, if you read the whole story, it goes from bad to worse. And then it gets worse after that. He could have looked at it and said, oh, man, what's God trying to show me? There's nothing like that. See, God does not communicate information to us through physical circumstances. You need to know that. People have made mistakes. I mean, I can give you names of, I'm thinking of one. It's nobody related, nobody who's ever been here. It's nothing. This person was dating somebody, and they said, Lord, if this is the one for me, let him bring me a flower tonight. Well, guess what? He brought her a flower that night. And guess what? She ended up beaten after she married him. Now, was that God? No, it was her lack of knowledge. My people perish for lack of knowledge. But people don't know that you don't go by physical circumstances. See, just think about it. If God led us by circumstances, he'd be contradicting his own admonition to us to walk by faith and not by sight. Which is it? Which is it? Do we walk by what we see? Or do we walk by what he says? Well, we walk by what he says. And right here in this incident with Paul, well, let me say this before I say that. God communicates information to us through the Bible and through the leading of his Holy Spirit in line with the written word. Now, this is a whole can of worms for another night. We'll open it sometime this year, how God leads us. we will get there. But, you know, if I had a dollar for every time somebody has told me, the Lord told me to do this, and it's a direct contradiction to God's written word. If I had a dollar, I could go on two more radio stations. That's one bad side effect of the charismatic movement. Now I'm from the charismatic. I mean, I got saved in a non-denominational charismatic church, so I'm not knocking it. But everybody hears from God. Actually, people don't hear from God. They think they do. But, okay, I'm getting off subject here. We got a lot to cover. See, if you are looking at your situation to try to figure out what's going on, as far as God is concerned, you can draw very wrong conclusions about what God is and isn't doing by looking at your circumstances and then trying to figure it out. That's a mistake. Look at His Word. His Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That's Psalm 119, verse 105. Proverbs chapter 6 says, His Word will keep us when we sleep and will speak to us in the day. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As a son of God, you can expect to be led by His Spirit in line with His Word. But see, we just read here. Here's Paul. Escapes this horrific sea crash. I don't know what you call it. Shipwreck, I guess. Makes it to shore, still alive. And this deadly snake bites him. And the islanders immediately conclude, well, this guy's a murderer. And he thought he escaped justice because he survived the storm. But justice has caught up with him through the snake. Isn't that what it said? So they figure the guy's a murderer. There it is. What are they doing? They're looking and reasoning based on what they can see. Now, was that an accurate assessment of the situation? Not at all. Not at all. Okay. But then when he didn't die, they got to change their thinking a bit. And they go, whoa, this dude must be a god. Well, was that accurate? No. They reached two different conclusions in a matter of a few minutes by looking at their situation and trying to figure out what was going on. I could show you other examples of that from the scripture. That's not how you determine reality. You don't determine reality by looking with your eyes. You determine reality by looking at His written word. Okay? Now, the truth was, Paul was neither a murderer or a god. He was a son of the Most High God who had been commissioned to preach the gospel and was authorized to do the works of Jesus. John 14:12, Jesus said at the Last Supper, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these, because I go unto my Father. He was authorized as a son of God, as a believer in Jesus, to exercise the power of God in certain situations. Now, Paul didn't look to his circumstances to try to figure out what God wanted in this situation because his mind was renewed. Paul knew the will of God in the situation from the Word of God. When that snake bit him, there was no thought of, I wonder what the Lord's trying to teach me. Or, I wonder if I've done something wrong and God is upset with me. That's what a lot of people think when bad happens. I must have done something wrong, and this is God's way of punishing me or whatever. No hint of that anywhere. See, he already knew the will of God from the Word of God. Now, we're not going to look these verses up, but I've got them down here. God's Word told him he could shake the snake off. Starting with the Old Testament, Psalm 91, the famous protection psalm, says, you'll tread on adders, is what it says in the King James. Well, that's a poisonous snake. You have authority to stomp on snakes. And then Jesus repeated that to his disciples, and it's recorded in Luke's gospel. You'll tread on, I've given you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. And then in Mark's gospel, Jesus' great commission, when he sent the disciples out to preach, he said, you'll take up serpents and they will not harm you. Now, that's been misinterpreted by certain Christian branches to mean we play with snakes in the church service, but that's ludicrous, I say with all due respect. No, it meant exactly what happened to Paul here. If you get bit by a poisonous snake, you have authority to shake that thing off by the power of God, the resurrection power of God in you. Now, you can kind of get an outline of what we're going to be talking about over the next few months from looking at the main points I'm making tonight. But the point for right now is Paul knew his trouble wasn't from God, so he wasn't wondering what's the Lord trying to say. He didn't look at his circumstances to try to figure out what he should do. He knew from the Word of God, shake this snake off, and he did. And the power of God was demonstrated. Now, here's the interesting thing, though, okay? The islanders said, ooh, this guy must be a murderer. Thought he escaped the sea, now the snake has got him. These guys no doubt expressed their assessments of the situation loud enough for Paul to hear. How do I know? Well, it's written in the book. And it says Luke was one of his traveling companions on his missionary trips, and Luke wrote Acts. But the interesting thing is, they said, this guy must be a murderer. Now, we know that's not true, but what's my point? Have you ever noticed when you encounter a trial or a difficulty, it's not unusual for the voice of guilt and condemnation to be raised in that situation, either by your own thoughts or by outside influences such as these islanders? In other words, something comes up, you need God's help, and the first thing that crosses your mind is not, my Father loves me, I'm his child through the blood of Jesus, and he will help me. The first thought that comes to your mind is the sin you're most ashamed of. Can anybody relate to that? I think everybody in here can. Or the fact that you yelled at somebody today and you shouldn't have, or whatever. Okay? Those things seem to really come up at the time you need to go to your Father. Well, why is that? Well, like I said, there really is a devil who wants to destroy your confidence to come boldly to your Father to obtain help in your time of need. See, consciousness of sin and past failures causes many believers, well, let me say it this way, consciousness of past sins or failures that have not, well, how do I want to say it? If your mind is not renewed to what's been done to your sin, consciousness of your sin or an unrenewed mind can really affect you badly in life's troubles. It can add to your trouble because it blocks your confidence before God. Consciousness of sin and past failures causes many to believe that their troubles are God's way of punishing them for their shortcomings and their sin. And or it robs them of the confidence that God will help them in their time of trouble. 1 John chapter 3 says, if our heart condemns us, we don't have confidence before God. I have people all the time that ask me to pray for them. And I'm happy to pray for people, don't get me wrong. But people invariably, this happens often, they say, I know God will hear you, he doesn't hear me. Well, I got news, the only reason he hears me is the same reason he hears you. If he doesn't hear you, he doesn't hear me, because he hears me because I'm his son or his daughter. That's why he hears you. But see, it's that guilt and condemnation. Can anybody relate to that? So here's Paul. A poisonous snake has bitten him. He's got minutes to act, and there are voices going, murderer, murderer, murderer. Now, you might say, well, that's not a big deal. Before I say that, let me read. I don't want to lose any line in here. Every line here means something. Your bad circumstances are not God's way of making you pay for your sin. I have people tell me that, too. Well, you know, I was really a bad person before I became a Christian. You know, it's no wonder I got this horrible disease. This is just God making me pay for it. I got news for you. It's not enough payment. This is how I know it's not God's way of making you pay for your sin. It's not enough. I don't care what's happening to you. It's not enough. It's not. Does that make sense? Only the blood of the precious Lamb of God can wipe away anybody's sin. So I know, without even looking at a scripture, I can tell you, based on that. But you need to know that, and a renewed mind knows this. A renewed mind knows and recognizes that their sins were fully dealt with at the cross, and they're able to put that aside. Because most of us get challenged by this little bugger right here when we face life's challenges. Okay, now, so here they are going, murderer, murderer, murderer. Well, Paul, according to his own testimony, caused the death of many innocent men and women who were followers of Jesus before he became a Christian. Did you know that? He didn't just arrest them. He helped them leave this life and go to meet their Savior. Now, we're not going to read these verses just in the interest of time, but I've got them down. Now, you know, at the first martyr's death, Paul was present when Stephen was stoned to death. Now, he didn't throw any rocks, but he held the clothes of the people who threw the rocks. Now, why would he have to hold their clothes? Because blood was splattering everywhere. So they take their good clothes off to do the deed. And it goes on to say Paul was consenting to it. And Paul never forgot that because later on in the book of Acts, when he was preaching to the heathen, he brought that up, that I was at the death of Stephen the martyr, and I was consenting to his death. He knew what he did was wrong. And then not only did he arrest people, but he turned them over to prison. And then when they were facing death, he voted to put them to death. So he was responsible for people dying. Murderer was not an unreasonable charge against him, is the point I'm trying to make. And here are these islanders in the time of crisis when he needs to know who he is and who God is and what he's authorized to do to get that snake off him. Murderer, murderer, murderer. Do you understand the point I'm making? Or do you want me to start over? No, okay, I'm with you. I don't want to start over either. See, he was able to resist feelings of guilt and shame. Well, how do I know? Well, he was able to demonstrate the power of God, according to the testimony of Scripture. But how could he throw that off? He killed Christians. Now he knows they believe the truth. He was wrong and they were right. He saw reality as it truly is. He knew that because of the cross of Christ, his sins were gone. Let me just give you two verses he wrote. I've got them written down here on the outline because I like these translations. We could do whole lessons just on this point. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 33. It says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Let me stop right there. Here are these islanders going, murderer, murderer, murderer. Paul wrote, Who is going to bring anything against God's elect? Who can bring anything against me? Not a person, not a devil. Who can bring anything against me when it is God who justifies? Who puts us in right relationship with himself? Who will come forward and accuse or impeach those whom God has chosen? Will God, who acquits us? I mean, even God isn't going to accuse me. Why? Because I've been acquitted. Now, we've talked about this a lot. To be justified means to be made just as if you never sinned. That's an easy way to remember it. But the word actually means acquittal. When you get forgiven, you did it, but the person chooses not to hold it against you. When you get pardoned, you did it, but they wipe away the punishment. But when you get acquitted, they let you go because there's no evidence that you did anything wrong. And see, that leads to the next verse. Paul also wrote this, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments, which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. That is so good. That is so good. Did he murder anybody? Yeah, he did, but that got nailed to the cross. And he knew it. His view of reality had changed so that when a snake bit him, there was no question of, well, maybe this is what I deserve after all I did. Maybe this is God's way of trying to punish me. Maybe he's trying to teach me a lesson and all the various other things that people say. Now, these are some thoughts that came to me as I was working on this. Somebody might be thinking, well, that's not so bad. What Paul did ain't so bad. I mean, he thought he was right. He was in a zeal for what he believed was the true religion, you know, the Jewish religion, and he's trying to stop this nutty sect of people that say Jesus raised from the dead. I did a lot worse. But see, here's something you need to remember. In Paul's mind, he couldn't have done a worse thing. It really doesn't matter if you think your sin is worse than Paul's, because Paul thought his sin was worse than yours. See, who's committed the worst sin? Me. Now, on a count of three, I'm going to ask that question, count to three, and I want everybody to say me. Okay, who in here has committed the worst sin? One, two, three. Me. Okay, now we're clear. See, it's what's bothering you that needs to be washed away. Okay? Now, or you might be thinking, okay, well, yeah, but Paul did that before he was a Christian. And you're right. You're right. That's true. What about the failures I've had since I became a Christian? Well, the same blood that paid for your sins before you bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, that's the same blood that's paid for the sins you've committed since conversion. You got to renew your mind to that reality. Now, like I said, there's whole lessons in there. But the point for our discussion is when Paul hit this catastrophic circumstance, he knew it wasn't God. He wasn't trying to figure out what God was doing because he knew the will of God was to shake that snake off. When guilt and condemnation presented itself, he was able to just cast that aside because he knew that his sins had been nailed to the cross and that he was acquitted. All charges dropped because there's no evidence. Now, look, we'll be back here to Acts 28, but look at 1 Timothy for just a minute. I'll watch my time here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. See, Paul saw reality as it truly is, and it enabled him to demonstrate the will of God in his life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let me start in verse 12. Excuse me. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. That's his own testimony of what he was. I blasphemed the name of God. I persecuted people and I hurt people. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You know, you might say, well, I did mine on purpose and I knew exactly what I was doing. Well, let me modernize that just a little bit. I did it in my own self-righteous strength. My own righteousness as a Pharisee compelled me to do this. So even that's not really good. But, okay, let's keep reading. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. See, his estimation was, my sins are worse than your sins. That's why we did that little, let's everybody agree, we all committed the worst sin. He said, mine was worse than anybody's. This, howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy. Now listen to this, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Let's pull this apart. There's something really wonderful in this section here. We're talking about how Paul, what Paul's mindset was when that snake bit him. How do you see reality? He knew he wasn't who he used to be. He knew he wasn't who he used to be. He knew the transforming power of God available to him in that situation because of the cross of Christ. He knew that transforming power had made him a new man. He knew he was new. Paul had gone from being a persecutor of the gospel to a preacher of the good news of salvation from sin through Jesus. Paul is the one who wrote, new creatures are no longer to assess themselves according to the old. Let me read. I'm going to read it off the outline. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17. This means that our knowledge of men can no longer be based on their outward lives. For if a man is in Christ, he becomes a new person altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything has become fresh and new. See, that was Paul's view of reality. And everybody in here, I'm sure, can tell me stuff they did. But, you know, I have things that I did. I'm past them now. Praise God. But it was a battle to get past. You know, the little movie screen drops down in your head and somebody flips the projector on and it all replays in your head. But you can get beyond that. That stuff doesn't bother me any, and it hasn't for a long, long, long time. You know, I'm like you. I have stuff in my past I'm very ashamed of, very ashamed of. But praise the Lord, that's not who I am anymore. It's gone, as far as east is from the west. Paul said in Philippians 3:14, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Now, there's whole lessons in each point here, but what I'm working for tonight is, how did Paul view reality? What was his view of reality that enabled him to demonstrate the will of God in such a powerful way? According to this verse, Jesus came to save sinners. Now, we've said this before, we'll say it again. Salvation is not just about getting your sins forgiven so you can miss hell and go to heaven. Salvation is about producing a transformation in man, turning unrighteous sinners into holy, righteous sons of God. We spent a lot of time on that in January and February, and we'll get back to some of that. But you need to remember, see, that was Paul's view of reality. I'm undergoing a process of transformation. Tremendous changes have already taken place. So when the islanders are going, he's a murderer, he's a murderer. That's why he got caught in that storm. That's why the shipwrecked. He's a murderer. It didn't even faze him. He didn't have some, oh, gee, maybe there is some truth to that. Maybe God's trying to knock the rough edges of it. And all the things that we have to wrestle with. Paul didn't have to wrestle with them. See, God accomplishes this. And Paul, whole lessons here. Paul knew that God accomplishes this transformation by removing our sins through the cross and then uniting us to the eternal, uncreated life in Jesus as truly as a branch is joined to a vine. We discussed that in some detail before Dennis came. You may remember that. If not, pretend that you remember it, okay? We'll revisit it. But see, Paul saw himself as a branch of the vine. He no longer saw himself as an injurious, blaspheming persecutor. He saw himself as a branch of the vine, a new creature in Christ. And we're not looking up any of these verses. They're all down here. You can look them up. Paul was personally taught the gospel he preached by Jesus. That's where he got his information. Jesus didn't just appear to him on the road to Damascus. He appeared to him other times and taught him the gospel that he preached. And to Paul were revealed mysteries, secrets about the plan and purpose of God, which up to that time had never been revealed to anybody. And one of the mysteries that he was shown was the revelation of our union with Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Let me just read you this passage. Colossians chapter 1. See, each point, like I say, is a lesson in and of itself. All I'm trying to get you to see is Paul had a mindset. There's no hint of him in the crisis going, now, what did I hear that preacher say on TV? There's nothing like that. And see, that's where most of us are at, and that's why we don't wield any power. It's no different than if you had a rabbit's foot in your pocket, and you're hoping if you grasp that in the time of crisis, you'll get some help. It's no different. Colossians chapter 1, let me start in verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The Greek there is to fully preach the word of God. God has commissioned me to fully preach the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. See, that's the mystery, Christ in you. Some translations there say it, in Christ, in union with you. You're in union with God. That's how you know you're different. I know your behavior doesn't fully match because you're a finished work in progress. You're in the process of complete transformation. But Paul knew that's not who I am anymore. You know what? Sometimes I have trouble with anger. Not where you throw something through a wall kind of anger. We had a lot of anger in our family growing up. And you learn what you're around. And I'm 10,000% better than I was. I'm more the passive-aggressive type. Okay, but when I slip, when I fail, here's my consciousness now. That's not who I am. I refuse that. That's not who I am. And that is not who I am anymore. I'm a new creature with the very life and nature of God in me who's undergoing a process of transformation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. One translation there says, Christ in you, your hope of glorification. To be glorified means to be made alive with the life of God in every part of your being. I'm getting off track here because that's a whole lesson in and of itself. But he who has begun a good work in me will complete it. And that was Paul's mindset. Now, what God did for Paul is meant to be a pattern to encourage the rest of us. That was that last verse in that passage in 1 Timothy. He had mercy on me, changed me from what I was to what I am, as a pattern to show everybody what he can do. See, let me read this verse off the Amplified here, 1 Timothy 1:16. But I obtained mercy for the reason that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might show forth and display all his perfect long-suffering and patience for an example to encourage those who would thereafter believe on him for the gaining of eternal life. No matter how bad you were, you're not anymore. You've been changed, just like me. So there's so much we could say. Now, Paul saw reality as it truly was in his situation. He knew God didn't cause his trouble. If you will read the whole story, Paul was actually arrested in the first place because of persecution, which is from the devil. He knew that destructive storms are part of life in a sin-cursed earth. When the ship set out toward Rome, he knew by the Spirit of God that they shouldn't set out on the journey at the time they were going. It's winter, there's storms out on the sea. And he actually warned the man in charge of the ship that they shouldn't set out, but they didn't listen to him. Go back to Acts chapter 28. Let me read in chapter 27, verse 10. "And I said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with much hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and the ship, but also of our lives." Paul knew they shouldn't set out. And he told them, don't set out now. But they didn't listen to him. Why was Paul in the mess that he was in? That's another good question I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. He was in the situation he was in because people with direct control over his life made a poor choice that had direct consequences for him. You need to understand that happens in a sin-cursed earth. You know what? If the government raises taxes, even if they're unjust taxes, you got to pay them. We live in a world where other people's choices can affect us negatively. I mean, if you analyze it, probably a good portion of your problems, that's where they come from. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, you can use your faith all you want to try to stop it, but you might as well, sprinkle fairy dust on your head. It'll have about the same effect. And I'm going to get into this more next week. You need to learn to pick your battles. There are some things in life you can't change. You have to go through, not because it's the will of God, because he's got some hidden purpose known only to him, but because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. But there are other things that, yes, you blast those things right out of the water. And because people get them mixed up, they pray about stuff which they don't have the authority to change. And then when it doesn't change, they're either mad at God or their confidence in God is undermined because their prayer didn't get answered. But that's next week's lesson. I wanted to put it in here, but I already got too much stuff. Okay. So why is Paul in this situation? Because of persecution. That got the ball rolling initially. And now he's in this storm because men with control over his life, because of the situation, made a poor choice with bad consequences. But Paul knew that God is bigger than all that. God saw a way to use the situation, cause it to serve his purposes, and bring genuine good out of genuine bad. Paul knew that. That was his view of reality. Let me just read you off the outline here, two verses he wrote. He wrote Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. God works out everything in agreement with the counsel and design of his own will. That doesn't mean he causes everything. He doesn't. If I pull a gun out and shoot you, he didn't make me do it. I did it. But God is so big, he can cause that to serve his purposes of maximum glory and maximum good. Paul knew that, and Paul also wrote Romans 8:28. We are assured and know that God, being a partner in their labor, all things work together and are fitting into a plan for good. See, you have to understand this. God's main purpose right now is not to make this life the best it can be. I know there are people that disagree with that, but they're wrong. They are. This is book number 2, which we're just about to get out. I go into this in great detail here. But you need to understand, we live in the pig pen. And God's primary goal is not to fix up the pig pen. When the prodigal son was in the pig pen, God did not send money to him to put curtains up. Because the father's goal was not that the son have a great life in the pig pen and die and go to hell. The father's goal was that the son wake up and come back to father's house. And it took, in that guy's case, it took the circumstances of the pig pen to wake him up. Did it have to be that way? Well, for a lot of us, because we're hard-headed, yeah, a lot of times it does have to be. God doesn't do it. He doesn't send it. He uses the choices we make. Okay, now so much we could say about that, but the point for our discussion is this. God's main purpose now is not to fix up the pig pen. His purpose is to draw all men to saving knowledge of his son Jesus, and he causes everything that happens in this earth to serve that purpose. God did not instigate Paul's arrest or the shipwreck, but God saw a way to use all the choices made by everybody along the way. And as a result, multitudes of people heard about and saw the power of God. Just consider these examples. Acts chapter 27, I'm going to read this passage. When the ship was in the throes of the storm with no hope of survival, Paul told the crew, "An angel visited me last night from God, God whose I am and God whom I serve, and he said we're going to survive." Let me read this. Let me start in verse 21, Acts chapter 27, verse 21. "But after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them." Now, they didn't see Paul for a while. Now, you might say, well, why? He was downstairs praying in tongues to get direction for what to do here. When they hadn't seen him stand forth in the midst of them. Oh, "but after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, 'Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, should have listened, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And I now exhort you to be of good cheer.'" But cheer up. Cheer up. It's all good. It's all good. My two favorite sayings: nothing's bigger than God, and it's all good. Because that's reality, as it truly is. "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." You're going to lose the ship and everything on it, but nobody's going to die. "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee.'" See, he was going to Rome. I mean, if an angel had to carry Paul on his back, he was going to Rome. But God, in his mercy, saved everybody on there. "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told to me." It's going to happen just like God said, because God is faithful. Now, let's think about this for a minute. If you read the rest of the story, it happened exactly as Paul said. God told him it would happen. They all survived. They all made it to the island. Do you think that that had an effect on any of those people on that ship? I suspect we're going to meet people in heaven who were on board that ship who realized Paul knew something they didn't know. Now, did they all respond? I don't know. Don't know. Maybe no one did. But none of them would be able to stand before God and say, "I didn't know." Either way, it's all good. But the point for our discussion is God was much more concerned that all those people hear about the one true God. Now, you might say, well, that's not enough for them to get saved on. You don't know what else Paul said to them in the first place. And they all made it to the island, and he preached to the islanders. So they got sermons after that sermon. See, when they get to the island, it was a small island, but once on the island, here's Paul. And the first thing he does is demonstrate the kingdom and the power of God by shaking that deadly snake off. What kind of an impact do you think it had on those people? Well, they thought he was a god. That's the first thing. You know, and Paul, now it doesn't give us any details of their conversation. There's only 10 short verses about what happened. But we have other examples in the book of Acts where heathens tried to worship these guys as God. And you know what they did? Said, "No, no, 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 no. We represent the true God." And they preached Jesus to them. So there's no doubt Paul preached Jesus to them. But I'm getting ahead of myself. He tossed the snake off, and then we're told, because we read it in Acts chapter 28, the chief official on the island, his father was sick of fever and dysentery. If you've got a more modern translation, that's what it says. It says bloody flux. That just means blood's coming out of places where blood shouldn't be coming out. And Paul prayed for the guy, and the guy got healed. Well, word immediately spread, and the islanders brought every sick person. Malta's not that big, so, I mean, it wasn't thousands and thousands, but every sick person on the island came and was healed. Now, do you think Paul was silent about who healed them? No, because he healed in the name of Jesus. He's demonstrating the kingdom. Why? So we can tell them about the kingdom. How many people are we going to meet in heaven who came to saving knowledge of Jesus here? See, God was much more concerned about those people's eternal fate than the fact that Paul had a bumpy trip to Rome. Is everybody with me on that? And I know there are preachers that disagree with that, but they're wrong. I say with all due respect, they're wrong. If I don't tell you the way things really are according to the scripture, you won't have the equipment you need to deal with life, because you're going to find yourself in a bad situation because of a choice somebody else made. Happens all the time. Now, okay. Paul, let's see, I'm in chapter 28. I don't know if I read this verse yet. verse 11, and it says, after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria. They stayed on the island for 3 months, but back up to verse 10. This is after everybody, all the sick people are healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. What's the point there? They were on the island for 3 months, and during those 3 months, they were treated with respect. More modern translations make it clear they were given gifts, they were given honors, and when they finally did set sail for Rome, they had everything they needed to make the trip to Rome. Now, see, think about that. They lost everything on that ship that went down. The riggings of the ship, all their clothes, all their supplies, all the cargo, but they had everything they needed. What's the point? The point is God can cause you to prosper even in really difficult circumstances. We have so limited prosperity to your new jet and your bigger car. I'm so tired of all that stuff. I don't need that. I need help in the difficulties of life. And guess what? God can cause you to prosper. The word prosper doesn't mean money. It means flourish and thrive. That's what the word means. The words translated prosperity in the Bible, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, have the idea of moving forward in wisdom. They thrived. They got what they needed to make the next leg of the journey. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Okay. Oh dear. Okay. We'll be finished on time no matter what. Even if I have to go back and change the clock, we'll be done on time. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We get an interesting revealing comment about Paul's mindset or his view of reality in the many trials he faced in his life. Now, if you were to back up and read all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 4 here, one of the things Paul did in this letter was tell his readers about severe persecutions he had recently faced when he was in Asia. And in that context, he wrote verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's whole lessons in those two verses. But consider, let me read how the Amplified says it. It says, for our light momentary affliction, this slight distress of the passing hour. See, that's how Paul described things like his shipwreck and his experience on the island. The slight distress of the passing hour is ever more and more abundantly preparing and producing and achieving for us an everlasting weight of glory. See, it's working for eternal good. That's not some cosmic gobbledygook where God's got a sovereign purpose and I don't know what. No, he knew what that meant. It means God is saving people. That's what he meant. How do I know? Weren't you listening? That's what happened on the island. God didn't cause the storm. He didn't have to. It's just here. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. He didn't cause the ship to break apart. He didn't have to. He didn't cause people to make a stupid choice to get them in a storm. But he knew they were going to do it, and he knew they're going to end up on an island where all kinds of people need to hear about me and my son, and it's going to happen. The slight distress of the passing hour. Paul called his many difficulties momentary, even though they lasted his entire life once he became a Christian. He meant in comparison to eternity. I'll guarantee you, Paul is not crying tonight over the fact that he was shipwrecked several times during his ministry. The minute he stepped out of his body, it became a moot point. And he learned to live with that reality in this life, which lightened the load. See, these momentary and light afflictions, light there, the word has the idea of they don't weigh me down. Doesn't mean he liked them. If we read into chapter 6 here, he talks about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. Who likes this stuff? No one does. But you can rejoice even when you're sad. That's a whole can of worms. That's the third part of the book that's about to come out. There's so much. But see, Paul saw reality as it truly is. He had this life in its proper perspective. This life is not all there is. It's only a tiny part of our existence. The greater part is ahead. He had an eternal perspective. The greater and better part of our life is ahead. He's the guy that wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the sufferings of this life don't even begin to compare with what's ahead. That he wasn't writing that to say, the Lord puts you through suffering, because he doesn't. That's just life in a sin-cursed earth. But if you remember, in comparison to eternity, it's nothing. It'll lighten the load. And if you keep your eyes on the fact that the best is yet to come. I mean, if you live to be 80 and have all that this life can offer and live a charmed life, which very few people do, you still get old and you lose it all through death. But see, if you know, that's not the case for us. We step into the best. It'll lighten the load. And when you keep your perspective right, you know what? If somebody came to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through this storm, I'm going to praise the Lord. It's working its weight, a far more eternal weight of glory. Now, Paul gave up a lot to serve Jesus. We can do a whole lesson. Philippians chapter 8, he lists his pedigree, if we can say it that way. He had position as a Pharisee. He was well educated. He had reputation, acclaim, power. He had family. We don't have a lot of details about his family, but he left all that to preach the gospel. But he considered it rubbish compared to knowing Jesus and experiencing his resurrection power as he shared the good news of salvation through Jesus to as many people as possible. Because Paul saw reality as it truly is, he knew which battles to fight and how to fight them. Like I said, we're going to discuss that in more detail next week. He knew there's some things you can change and there's some things you can't change. And you have to know which is which. Paul knew they shouldn't set out on that trip in the first place, but he couldn't control the choices of others. But he didn't fret about the choices they made. If you read his story, he wasn't sitting down in the bottom of the boat going, these idiots, I told them they should have never. No, he was down there praying. praise the Lord. See, he didn't fret. He didn't waste effort trying to override their wills. We waste a lot of prayer time trying to override people's wills. Lord, make him change his mind. You show me a scripture for that. You can't because there's not one in there. And we'll talk more about that next week. I got to watch my time here. He knew God was able to cause it all to serve his purposes, and he knew God would bring genuine good out of genuine bad. See, because he had that kind of attitude in things he knew he couldn't directly affect, when he encountered a situation where he knew he was authorized to act, namely that snake attacking him, he was able to do so because he wasn't confused over what was happening and why, and he wasn't upset with God, nor was his faith undermined because he was in a shipwreck in the first place. Now, turn to Romans chapter 8 real quick. We'll be done in 5 minutes. I promise. See, does this make sense?
Yes, ma'am.
See, we gotta sort stuff out. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul knew that whatever came his way, he was more than a conqueror through him. That's not a religious phrase. That means through my union with Christ, as a branch of the vine, I have the strength that I need to deal with whatever life brings my way. And if we read the whole passage, which I'm not going to in the interest of time, but Paul made this statement in the context of suffering, affliction, tribulation, calamity, distress, persecution, hunger, destitution, peril, and sword. Exactly the kinds of things he faced on his trip to Rome. He was able to say, I am more than a conqueror. Now, did I leave a part out? Where is it? Oh, yeah, I reversed the order here. Okay, read verse 38. Paul said, for I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Paul's view of reality had undergone a transformation. It was established in him. When he hit the storm, there was no thought of, I think I read a verse somewhere, or what did the preacher say about these kinds of situations? There was no trying a technique that he heard work for somebody else. People do that all the time. I got an example, don't have time to read it. Acts chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva knew that Paul was able to cast out devils and in the name of Jesus. So they tried to cast a devil out. Remember that? I cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preached. And the devil spoke to him and said, yeah, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the guy jumped on him and beat him up. See, that's trying to do a technique. We see something on TV where some guy said, I did this and then I got healed, or I did that and I got my bills paid. And we go, okay, let me write that down. I'll do the same thing. That's not the way it works. Paul here says, for I am persuaded. that I'm more than a conqueror. Paul was persuaded or convinced of his view of reality. Let me read how Wiest translates that. For I have gone through a process of persuasion to a settled conclusion. That is really good. He went through a process to get to the point of settled conclusion where no matter what he saw or how he felt about what he saw, he wasn't moved from what God said. That's where we want to get to. See, note that it was a process. Changing your view of reality and bringing it in line with the way things really are according to God is not instant. It's not automatic. You have to take time to read and meditate on God's word. I spent all last year telling you, you got to develop a regular habit of systematic reading of the scripture, not to earn anything from God, but to go through this process to reach this process of persuasion to reach a settled conclusion about some things. You have to take time to pray in the Spirit so that the flaws in our minds and emotions that keep us from seeing things the way they really are can be rooted out. Dennis did all those wonderful lessons about the benefit of praying in a language you don't understand about things you don't even know you got to help get them out of you. See, we have to do those things. I'm more than a conqueror, Paul said. To conquer means to prevail over or to conquer. Webster's dictionary says that to prevail means to get the better of. I've used this example before, but it's so good, I'm going to use it again. When you conquer your fear of something, the source of the fear doesn't necessarily go away. You just learn to see things differently so that you're no longer afraid. That's what changing your view of reality is about. Paul knew who he was in Christ, so the fact that he had been a self-righteous murderer didn't faze him in the least when that snake bit him. He knew he was able to be of good cheer on a sinking ship. See, that's what good cheer means. It means be strengthened and encouraged. When he told those other guys, be of good cheer. Do you think he was of good cheer? Of course he was. He'd have been a hypocrite if he told them to do something he wasn't doing. He was able to be of good cheer on a sinking ship, even though it got worse before it got better. If you read the story, it got a lot worse before it got better. And he was able to shake off that snake that bit him. Paul lived with the consciousness of all these things, and it made him unconquerable. Doesn't mean it made him problem-free. No such thing in a sin-cursed earth, but it made him unconquerable. His own testimony at the end of his life, I don't have time to read it, but I love this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He was going to be executed, and he knew it, and he said, I fought a good fight. I've run my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He went out saying, I'm a success. I'm telling you what, I'm going out saying I'm a success. What if you get your head cut off? That's not a success. Well, you talk to God about that. I'm going out a success. When we learn to see reality as it truly is, we'll be able to respond to life's difficulties with the same kind of victory demonstrated in Paul's life, both in circumstances we can change, like that snake bite, and those we can't, like that storm that hit that ship. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for all of us that we would see things more clearly and that we'd have a hunger to see things more clearly through your word. Father, I thank you for the wonderful provision you've made for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the future and the hope that we have in you. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your attention. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.